Well, this morning we want to look at a few verses in chapter 5. And again, just to pick up where we left off last week, the Israelites are now being led by Joshua. Joshua has led them across the Jordan River with a miracle that we looked at last week, akin to the Red Sea. The Jordan River was in flood stage, probably about a mile wide and many feet deep, and a dangerous river. I was actually talking to a friend of mine that's incarcerated. He was talking about swimming across the Animas River last year during flood stage, and it nearly took him away. And he was getting on the other side. And, you know, again, this was a very dangerous river at flood stage, and yet God held back the waters, dried up the river, and the Israelite nation crosses the river being led by the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 40,000 soldiers ready for battle in case there's Canaanites on the other side ready to meet them. And they get across the river, and they camp at Gilgal. And we're going to see Gilgal again today. It's going to talk about Gilgal. And they camp at Gilgal, which is about 2 miles from Jericho. And so you're in the sight of this first walled city that's a formidable fortress, that you're in the shadows of that city as you camp. And we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 5, which really is a transitional verse. It is a verse that tells us what has taken place and the effect of what it took place, but also sets the stage for what's coming next. But it says, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. And again, it's interesting. These are words that have already been spoken by Rahab and what the spies brought back to Joshua just a few days before, that because of the Red Sea crossing, because of the Israelites defeating the Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan River, and because of what had already transpired, the whole land of Canaan is already terrified. And then think about what they just witnessed, and some of them actually probably witnessed it, the river flooding back at Adam, which is about 20 miles north, and the people coming across. They are terrified and paralyzed. And that really plays into what we're going to be looking at today. Because the rest of the verses we have today deals with the Israelites as they renew their covenant with Yahweh on the west side of the Jordan River. And again, this is a very important steps before they take the land. You know, we have a tendency to just want to jump in and move forward. I'm one of those guys. I don't like to be inactive. And when they get on the west side of the Jordan River and they're in the land ready to take it, everybody's paralyzed. Muster up the army before they have a chance to do it, and let's take the land. But that's not how God works. And really the action, as it was on the other side of the river to prepare to cross, the action that's necessary and the action that's so important that the Israelites need to do is they need to be right with God. And that is always the first step, and that's always the most important step that we need to make in our lives. And so what takes place, and we're going to look at two events that take place during this time, and they immediately take place as soon as they get on the other side of the river. They take place and they're based on what God had commanded Joshua. And God had commanded him, I will be with you, and you will be strong and courageous, and you will be successful and fulfill every purpose you have if you study this book of instruction, if you study the word that I've given you and obey everything written in it. And I believe that God had already put on his heart what needed to take place, and so they're going to renew the covenant with the Lord as they move across. And let's pick up with verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 7 at this time. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise this second generation of Israelites. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth, whatever that is. By the way, that literally means mound of foreskins. That's the reason it's called that in the Hebrew, and you see that in the footnote. But Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died, for they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land that he had sworn to give them, give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had circumcised... Oh, I'm going to stop there. We'll talk about that verse in a minute. So again, circumcision had not been practiced for 40 years. And again, this was one of the covenant promises that Israel was supposed to keep, but this was goes all the way back to Abraham. This isn't one that was in the law of Moses. This takes place 700 years prior to this when Abraham walked the earth, and the Lord had given covenant promises to Abraham. And I want to look at two of the promises that he gave to Abraham based on circumcision from Genesis chapter 17. It says, I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of your foreskin as a sign of the covenant between you and me. From generation to generation, every male must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to the servants born in your household and to the foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. And again, as I mentioned, circumcision was not practiced in the wilderness wanderings for the last 40 years. All of the males who came out of Egypt had been circumcised. However, those born after the Exodus had not been circumcised. And again, we don't know exactly why this took place, but we know that this previous generation that died in the wilderness was rebellious, and this typified their refusal to enter the land, and they had been sentenced to die. And continually through the wilderness journeys, we see them in rebellion against Moses and defiant against Moses and the Lord. And so that generation was not under the covenant of God, and they all died in the wilderness. And again, the text confirms what Joshua says here, but that generation all died off. There were only two men over 20 years of age that were alive at that time. Joshua was one of them, and Caleb was the other one. And so the present generation had not been circumcised. And right now, this is a renewal of the covenant that God is giving them. And again, the covenant that God had promised Abraham was twofold. He said, I will make you into a great nation. Had that taken place? Yeah, there's about 2 million of them now that had come from Abraham. The nation of Israel was probably about 2 million strong at this time. The other one was to give that nation the land of Canaan, which they are now about to take, and they're in the land after 400 years of being in Egypt. And so they are to be circumcised at this point in the in their lives. But there, we need to see another thing here. When he says all the males were circumcised, what males were not circumcised? So there is a group of males in this group that had already been circumcised. Everyone that was 20 years of age and younger when they left Egypt had been circumcised. So the men that are 40 to 59 years of age had been circumcised already. This is why he says a second circumcision. And they are, so everyone that's under 40 years of age needs to be circumcised at this point because they hadn't been circumcised during that time. And again, by doing this process, it marks that Israel is now God's covenant people, and the identification of Israel with the land of Canaan. And again, it contrasts this generation who are walking by faith, who are being obedient to the covenant, compared to the rebellious generation that perished in the wilderness. And so we see God having them circumcised, and they were circumcised the day after they came to Gilgal. So as soon as they get over there, they camp. The next morning, the whole group of men, hundreds of thousands, are circumcised. Verse 8 in our passage is self-explanatory, but it needs a comment to it. It says, after the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Again, circumcision incapacitated the men where they could not function. We know a story back in Genesis in chapter 34, I believe it is, or 32, where the sons of Israel, two of them, went into the city of Shechem, I believe is the name of the city, and killed every male in that city after they had been circumcised. They had deceived them. They were circumcised so they could intermarry and join with them and they could all become one big happy family. And because they had violated the son of the leader of the city, he had violated their sister, they went in and wiped out a whole population of men after they'd been circumcised. So they were very sore and very incapacitated. And it takes time to heal. Now here's the thing that's important to realize this. Israel is now in the land. There are millions of foe. The Canaanites, there are millions of them in the land. And so what do? The very first thing you do when you get in the land is you incapacitate your young, strongest warriors immediately. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But see, this is an act of faith on the part of Israel, understanding that God is the one that's going to give them the land. And God will even protect them while they're in the land as they're following God in obedience. And the point I want to make is that sometimes faith doesn't make sense. If you look at your outline, the first blank in your outline, faith challenges us to be obedient even when it doesn't always make sense. Faith will challenge us sometimes to do that. And I want to give a little history here. Most of you were here, but I want to give a little bit of history of where we came to be where we are right now in this building process. For 3 years prior, from 2015 to 2017, I went back and looked at the numbers. Every year we were losing thousands of dollars as a church. And I'm talking about $20,000. We were in the red 2 years around $20,000. And in 2017, when we made a commitment to build and move back, we had the lowest budget we've had in years, and we were in the red that year. But we made a commitment to take what God had given us and to push forward to try to move back to the facility we had, not knowing really all the details that would happen. And now that's about to take place. But if you look at that from just a worldly perspective, that shouldn't be happening. We shouldn't be looking at building when we're not even making budget. But I believe that that was an act of faith that we made, and God is blessing that. And Lord willing, if everything takes place like it should, we will be back in our facility in a couple of months, and we will do it with the money that God had given us. And that's faith, and that's the way we should live our lives. And that's an example for us as a body. But how many examples do we have in our own lives? I think many, many times, tithing is one of those examples. Taking a day of rest every week is an example. I believe that those are two examples from the Old Testament that transfer over to the New Testament. Because many times when you look at your checkbook, there's more month than there is money. But you trust the Lord saying, God, I am going to trust you that this 90% will take care of everything I need to take care of. And that's a faith proposition in our lives. And we need to trust the Lord by faith and walk in obedience to Him. And I'm going to reference that a little more at the very end of the sermon today as we talk about the manna stopping. But for now, I want to just say that God commanded them, Joshua led them, and they acted in obedience. And verse 9 really summarizes it. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt.'" And that place has been called Gilgal to this day, which a translation of Gilgal literally means roll away. The shame was rolled away. What is the shame? The shame of their past of slavery, their past of rebellion, and now they are set to inherit the promise of the land that God was giving them. Moving to the next passage. Oh, before we move on, I want to talk about circumcision for just a little bit and make some clarification, because circumcision is not practiced in the church. And as you know, when we were in Corinthians and throughout the New Testament, it is a major point of contention in the first century church. The Jewish people said, you have to be circumcised. And the Gentile church, as the gospel was taking place, realized that it didn't need to take place and it wasn't necessary. And I want to give, a theological reason of why circumcision was ceased. And that is to answer the question of what was the promise of circumcision? And again, we've already looked at one of those promises. It was for the nation of Israel, for the Jews themselves, that God promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. That was fulfilled. And that I would give you the land of Canaan. That was fulfilled in Joshua's generation. So that promise was fulfilled in that generation. Yet it was still a part of the law and commanded. And again, as it goes forward, they are to circumcise on the eighth day perpetually, or you would be cut off. And the reason for that was there was another promise that God gave Abraham when he gave his promises. And that comes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Where God promised Abraham, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. How was that fulfilled? Well, Galatians 3, verse 16 says this. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child, singular. That's very important to see. And his child. And notice that the scriptures doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants, which would be the nation of Israel. Rather, it says, to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. So here is where circumcision was completed, and the promises that God gave Abraham in regards to circumcision were completed. And that is, when the last person was conceived to fulfill the promise of bringing the Messiah, circumcision was fulfilled. And when did that take place? The moment that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived. When she was conceived by her father to her mother, circumcision was a complete covenant. Do you understand that? Because the last human being that had to be born was now in her mother's womb. And circumcision is no longer a covenant that needs to be fulfilled. Therefore, it's not a covenant for the church. If you need more clarification on that, we can talk afterwards. But that's what you have to look at. What was the purpose of the covenant? And now it is fulfilled. And that's important. So it is a completed covenant. There is now a new covenant practice that was instituted in the New Testament. And depending on your theological strain of whether it replaced circumcision or was a totally new covenant. And do you know what that covenant is? It's baptism. And again, the next blank in your outline, under the new covenant, baptism is the sign of the covenant between God and His people. Now, when I changed this, when I was looking at it and really pondering it, I originally said that baptism replaced circumcision. And I want to explain theologically, there are two thoughts on that in the New Testament church, and both are orthodox. There's one thought on it that it did replace circumcision, and there are denominations and churches, the Presbyterian denomination that we came from, practice infant's baptism, which lines up with circumcision on the eighth day. So they baptize, and it's a sign of the covenant between parents and following the Lord for the child. At ICC, we practice believer's baptism when somebody makes the decision to be baptized themselves. And that's what we see practiced throughout the New Testament in many occasions there. And that's a practice of ICC. And I want to say this. Both of those positions are orthodox. And both of them encompass what theology and what the scriptures can say. And you can argue both of them. But here's the point with both of them. Neither one of them are valid unless the person by faith is trusting in Christ. Baptism has no meaning for salvation. It's a sign of the covenant between God and His people. And so we need to be aware that there is that distinction you see in the church sometimes. And there are people in this congregation that were baptized as infants. And we do not argue whether that's valid or not. We don't make that big distinction. But what we practice at the church is we practice baptism when somebody is old enough to make that decision themselves, and then they are baptized. And again, not to be confusing, but I think it's important for that. But here's the key. Just like circumcision in the Old Testament meant nothing if they were not acting out of faith, baptism means nothing if we're not acting out of faith. And so it matters not if we aren't trusting the Lord by faith. For that generation, for Joshua's generation, circumcision was an act of faith on the whole community and brought unity and brought them back under the covenant of the Lord. So moving forward to the other thing we see here, and that's in verses 10 and 11. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. I'm going to stop there. So now they celebrate Passover. And again, Passover had not been celebrated but one time in the desert. This is the third Passover that Israel had ever celebrated. What was the first one? The original one, where God actually delivered them on Passover night out of Egypt, where God destroyed all the firstborn of all of Egypt and spared all the firstborn of those who were under the blood at Passover. That was the first Passover. The second Passover was 1 year anniversary at Mount Sinai. When they were at Mount Sinai, they'd been given the law. They celebrated Passover there. And we find that recorded in Numbers chapter 9. That was the end of it. Passover is never celebrated in the next 40 years. And again, why is that? And the scriptures don't give us a clear indication of why it's not. But it is not celebrated during a wilderness journey, and I am assuming there are two reasons. One is, you can't celebrate Passover if you're not circumcised. That is a requirement of being able to celebrate Passover in the law. The other one was, as with circumcision, that generation was not under God's covenant promise. That rebellious generation would not inherit God's promises, and so it was taken away. And whether it was taken away by Moses or whether the people chose to not do it, whatever the case is, they had not celebrated Passover for 40 years. And so they observe Passover now on the 14th day, which would have been 4 days, and I mentioned last week. They crossed the Jordan River on the day of preparation for Passover, where they were supposed to choose a lamb, set it out, and prepare the lamb that would be slaughtered for the Passover feast. And so that's when they would do that, was the day they crossed. So the evening they got to Gilgal, they're immediately thrown into ceremonies. They're having to choose a lamb to prepare for Passover. The next morning, all the guys are circumcised. 4 days, 3 days later after that, and by the way, the guys that had been circumcised probably weren't functioning real well. But they had lots of help to prepare the Passover feast, and they had the Passover feast right after that. And so you see God reestablishing His covenant with Israel through circumcision and Passover in preparation to take the land. And again, God promised them, and this is what we're going to see when we move forward. God promised to give them the land. Now, the Israelites are going to have to fight for the land, but as I mentioned last week, they didn't do much fighting. God did most of the fighting for them. And God delivered up the tribes and the nations that were in the land to them. And so we see God reinstituting His covenant with His people as they come into the land. Now for the next two verses, I'll come back to Passover at the end. It says in verse 11, the very next day they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. So again, there's a 7-day feast after the Passover where they are to eat unleavened bread, and they actually harvest grain from the land. They cook it, and they celebrate using the produce from the land, which God told them that would happen. And again, this was a promise in Deuteronomy. Again, Moses had given this just a couple of months before they came across the border. It said, the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land He swore to give you when He made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land that with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig. And you will eat from the vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, including all the grain and all the fields there. So again, this was their land, and they are now starting to take possession of it. But I want you to see the next verse. And this is an interesting verse. And I really kind of pondered on this verse quite a bit. It says, no manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. So manna has been their staple. Everybody that's alive had never eaten anything but manna for 40 years. Somebody that was 20 years of age when they came in can remember some of the food back in Egypt. But for 40 years, every morning, every lunch, every evening, you had manna. I wonder if they had manna cookbooks. But here's the thing. Manna was a subsistence. It kept them alive. That was its purpose. You could make manna oatmeal, manna cakes, manna bread, manna. Mom, what are we going to have for supper? Manna. But I want you to understand that it was God's provision for them to survive, but it was not for them to thrive. I can't imagine what it would be like for my taste buds after 40 years of the same old thing every day. All of a sudden, I'm eating lamb chops, got a steak, we're going to have roasted grain, we're going to have fruit, we're going to have olives and grapes. And I mean, God's provision was laid out for them. And here's the point I want to make, and I think it's an important point. Sometimes we settle for survival when God wants to have us thrive. I think many times, because we do not own God's promises for our lives, we end up just in survival mode. And I think it's because of a lack of faith that we have in moving forward. Again, why did they have to eat manna for 40 years? Because they had not obeyed God. They did not walk by faith. They were not trusting Him. And there are many promises that God has given us that are valid for today. But we need to understand what those promises are and walk in those promises and not other promises. Sometimes we claim promises that are not necessarily promises God has given us. I was talking to a gentleman that used to come to our church a couple of weeks ago, and he was struggling. He was struggling with life in general, but mostly he was struggling being a 35-year-old single man. He wants to be married. He wants to have a family. He wants to have all those things, which are valid. But he is looking at that and he is angry at God because he doesn't have those. And I asked him the question. I said, where does it say in the Bible that you can have a spouse? That you're required to get a spouse? It's not there. That's not a promise. And so we need to make sure we separate God's promises out from what God may give us and allow us to thrive. I want to use one passage of Scripture to illustrate this, and it's in Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to see all the verses leading up to God's promise. It says in verses 1 through 6, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. Now there is a list there of don't, do, right? Look at the promises that come with that in the last part of the passage. For God has said, I will never fail you. Is that a promise? I will never abandon you. Is that a promise? So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? And here's the point. When we, like the Israelites, are walking by faith and walking in obedience, God has promised us to never leave us, never abandon us, to be our help. Here's the point. If I abandon the Lord, is He going to be there to help me? You know, we looked at this verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, the Lord has said, I will never put more on you than you can handle. Have you ever felt like you have more on you than you can handle? I have. And you know why I have that feeling? Because I'm not trusting the Lord. My part is to trust Him. See, if we're walking in obedience and we're walking faithfully, the Lord is there and His promises are true. And that's the last outline in your outline. There's four blanks there. God promises to never leave us and to help us in every circumstance. Our responsibility is to trust Him and walk in obedience to Him. Now, I want to clarify here. I'm not talking about work salvation. I'm talking about our daily walk that we walk every day with our lives. If I am being faithful, things may not go well. He didn't say that. Do you see that there? Do you see there that if I am trusting God and obedient to Him, I'm going to get healed? See, there's a whole segment of the church that teaches that. But that's not in that promise. See, God's promise for us, and I'm going to go back to circumcision and Passover and Him coming into the land. Under the new covenant, we have been saved from our sin. God promises the kingdom of God to us here if we walk in it. And He promises eternity in heaven. And He has given us His Holy Spirit to help us to live this life. That's His promises. And we can own those. And we can all work in those. So in conclusion, I want to go back and talk about Passover. As with circumcision, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion at this time. As with Passover, as with circumcision, Passover is no longer observed in the church. Why is that? Well, when Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before He went to the cross, He instituted the Lord's Supper, which replaces the Passover. We are never commanded in the New Testament to remember God delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. You won't see that anywhere in Scripture. The New Testament says we are to remember the price that was paid for our salvation. We are called to remember the lamb that was sacrificed that delivered us from the slavery of sin. That again has brought us into the kingdom of God and as He promised us eternity in heaven. And we're commanded to celebrate that. And so when we gather on Sunday mornings, we celebrate the communion every Sunday. And that's part of the reason there. Jesus said, remember it. I want to make another theological note here, though. Many churches require somebody to be baptized and in good standing with the church before they can take communion. That lines up with circumcision before you take Passover. And that is a theological argument that a lot of churches make. We don't make that argument here. And the reason for it is, I believe that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are decisions that an individual makes based on their relationship with the Lord. And so we say, you are invited to this table. It doesn't matter what your background is, the Lord invites you to His table. And again, like baptism, the Lord's Supper doesn't save you. It is a statement that we're making to the world that we are believing that what Christ did for us on the cross is saving us, and we're remembering what He did. Likewise with parents, we let parents make the decision on what their children do, whether they take communion or not. That's a decision we leave in the hands of the parents who are their spiritual leaders. And so as we take communion, like with baptism, by the way, baptism is a once observance, like circumcision. You can't get re-circumcised year after year after year. You know, that doesn't work, okay? Circumcision is one time. Baptism is a once in a lifetime thing. And the only distinction with that is if somebody was baptized as a baby and feels like they need to be rebaptized, and we've done that on occasion in our church, and they want to make that decision themselves. And if you feel like you need to do that, you can talk to me about that, and I'd be glad to visit with you. But the Lord's Supper, like Passover, was to be celebrated perpetually forever. Now again, for the Israelites, Passover was remembering God delivering them out of Egypt. The Lord's Supper is remembering Jesus dying on the cross for us and delivering us out of the slavery of sin that would bring about death. And so we celebrate Passover, and it's something we will do until the Lord takes us home, because we never quit remembering where we come from. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and the Lord has made us alive through the blood of Jesus. And we have God's firm promises that we can stand on. And in some ways, what this does every week for us, as with Israel, this is covenant renewal stuff. We are joining together as a body of Christ, saying, we acknowledge you, Jesus, as the head of our church, as our Savior. By the way, do you notice who the head of the church was? It doesn't say Randall anywhere in there. And it isn't you. It's Jesus. This is His church. And we acknowledge Him as our head and His covenant promises that He's given us. And we are recommitting to standing on those covenant promises every week when we gather. We want to fulfill God's purpose for this church. And I really believe when we walk by faith and we walk in that commitment, we will thrive. By the way, I think that we could use that same analogy for being in El High. This is survival. We're going to go home to thriving in a few months. I'm excited about all that we'll be able to do over there. This has been a good place for us for the last 4.5 years. And I'm grateful, and we could never have gone back home without it. But I'm looking forward to where God wants us to thrive. And I believe it will be there if we're faithful to His promises. Kind of like the Israelites being in the land. Did the Israelites thrive in the land? When they moved into the land, did they thrive? Very little. Eventually, they were cast out of the land and they were destroyed as a people, because they did not trust the Lord and walk in obedience. There is no magic wand that us moving back is going to make everything right. And I want us to know that. It is a tool, and we want to use it as a good tool. But our responsibility, like the Israelites, was to walk in covenant with what the Lord has called them to do and what we are to walk in obedience. I think that list in Hebrews chapter 13 is a great list to start with. There are a lot more to that. Jesus summed it all up, though, in saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we do that, we will be successful, and we will thrive. Jesus said, when you take this bread, remember my body that hung on the cross for you. Let's eat. Jesus said, this cup represents the new covenant. Drink of it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and that we are trusting in His shed blood, His broken body, His death for our salvation, for our forgiveness. And Lord, we want to walk in obedience and by faith and trust you with everything you've given us to do, Lord. Help us to continually walk by faith and trust you. Give us wisdom with every step that we take, that we know that it is your steps that you have preordained for us to walk in. And help us to thrive as the body of Christ. And Ignacio, and may we fulfill your purpose for your church here in being light and salt and being a messenger of the good news in everything we do. Lord, help us, Lord, individually and as a church as we go forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, let's stand and close with our benediction from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God bless you. Have a great week.